This year, I had the privilege of going to a T4G conference, a conference that gathers pastors from all over the world. At this conference, there was 12,000 of us. Approximately 10,000 of those would have been pastors. We gathered to worship, to discuss the future of the evangelical world, and to hear phenomenal preaching. Given my roles on the Gospel Coalition Council, I had the privilege of serving, not only being there and being a part of and participating, but also serving. And so we had a breakout session on the Gospel Coalition Canada. And from that, kind of an overflow from that, we were building podcasts for our website in Canada. And the podcast that I was asked to participate in was, "What is your favorite psalm?" Now, that's a difficult question, isn't it? I don't know how you would answer that. There are so many that are so precious, and so many that are precious at different times in our lives. And so I suppose if you ask me today, I will give you the psalm we're going to study, but if you ask me next week, perhaps God will take another one of these precious songs in the Bible and overwhelm me with his love, his understanding, and the experience I can have as one who takes refuge in him. Psalm 16, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, is precious in so many ways. It's precious because it's written by someone who is deeply hurting. It's precious because we too sometimes experience pain, the abandonment of those close to us, disloyalty of some of our friends and teammates. It's precious because what David does is take us from his abandonment by Saul and drive him to his loyalty to God, and then from his view of God, the overflow of that to incredible joy and, I actually believe, revival. In fact, if you were to say what's the most important part of being revived by God personally, or even if you stretch that as a nation or as those who long for this so much, what's the most important thing? I would agree with something that Jerry Bridges told me, and that is true revival comes when Christians live conscious of the presence of God in all of life, even when it's hard, or perhaps especially when it's hard. True revival comes when we know God is with us, when we count that as precious. It's not God being with us, for that happens no matter what. It's this conscious placing of his presence before us. It's being aware of it and then living life in light of that. If you're anything like me, and you are in your humanity, you will find that sometimes life is difficult to live. Sometimes doing the right thing is hard. Sometimes when you feel like you've done the right thing repeatedly, you still don't get the results that you want, and so you feel inside, oh God, would you just move with power, perhaps in your own life, and victory over sin, or in your situation, in a relationship that will be healed, or so many other things we could go to. In Psalm 16, it doesn't actually tell us the situation that David is in. I would agree with most scholars who point to his fleeing from Saul. But I think the reason it doesn't share the details is so that we can take the details of our lives, in our difficulties, in our trouble, and know what to do. Not only so that we're okay, not only so that we have a place to rest, but also so that in that rest we'll be renewed, and in that renewal we'll be revived, and in that revival we'll live our lives to the praise of the glorious grace of our King. And so I believe a proper understanding and experience of this psalm, which only the Holy Spirit can bring, will actually change us today. It has been my prayer in preparing for this, my longing for my own heart, that there would be a renewed understanding and experience of what David, inspired by the Spirit, declares about God and his own life situation, so that we would be changed, that we would be revived, that we would be a part of something so much bigger than ourselves in this church, and then in this province, and then in this nation, and then all over the world. The psalm is a heart journey, Oh, it includes the mind, but it begins in the heart, and it comes from someone who is overwhelmed. And what I would like us to do, and it's a long journey that we will try to shorten with some special stopping places, almost like we're journeying with David and watching through his eyes what he does in the midst of his despair to drive him to absolute and overwhelming joy in God. I want to read with you the whole psalm and then just slow down and walk through it and stop in some places so that you might experience the richness of the presence of God. And my prayer for you, wherever you're at in your life, if you know him, that today would be special because you would take this psalm, apply it to your life, and then the overflow of that application, this renewed devotion, this renewed delight of treasuring him so much more than anything else or anyone else, that your life shows it in how you spend your time, your treasures, and your talents. The psalm begins with a cry out, we think again given the words, not only in verse 1, as you will see, but also in verse 10, of someone who is scared for his very life. Someone is overwhelmed, and maybe God has brought you here today feeling overwhelmed. If not, at some point in your life, if you choose to follow Jesus, you will feel this. So in many ways, it's a pathway from despair to delight, or a pathway from being wrecked to being revived. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. It's my favorite verse right now, the one I put before me every day and before those I email. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, in light of that, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It's actually quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. Powerful, we'll get there. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, the richness of just reading. This psalm is so precious and has been to Christians over the centuries. It begins in trouble, and we'll just walk through, again, marking the pathway with things I would like us to notice so that we can apply this to our lives. This psalm opens up with a cry out to God for preservation, and you need to hear it for what it says, for often we speed through these things, and we miss the overwhelming feeling of the psalmist. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me from what? Well, from crisis, from despair, from destruction, from, if verse 10 rings true to us, from certain death. Oh God, my life is not easy. I'm taking refuge in you. For David, he had battled so faithfully and killed bears and lions and giants and become the captain of the king's army, his special guard. Everything seemed to be going so well for him. And then this king who he was loyal to fought back, tried to kill him. And now on the run in the desert, running for his very life, certain death and destruction on the way from all of Israel except the small band he had gathered around him. His life is overwhelmingly in trouble. He's in crisis. There's danger. Preserve me, O God. I don't know if you've ever cried something like this out, but it's the desperation of a heart that feels overwhelmed with the situations in life. Those he had served now betrayed him. Those he was loyal to and would continue to be loyal to, disloyal to him. His world shattered. In our time of need, when our hearts are overwhelmed, isn't it incredible that the Psalms and so many other places drive us to understand that God wants to hear from us and God longs for us, I mean, this is strong language, to take refuge in him as his eyes are literally going around the world, darting to and fro. This idea of this longing look for those who would be devoted to him and longing to be strengthened and turn to him in their time of trouble. And so before we move from this, I want the heart to hear from the psalm. If you're in trouble, if you're overwhelmed, if you're in despair, if you feel like death is your only option, if you're just crying there in terms of your situation and what's going on around you, then from this psalm, learn we can cry out to God. We can turn to him. In fact, we must turn to him. And he loves to hear from us, and he loves to be the one that we take refuge in. Oh God, if there are those here today, perhaps overwhelmed in their own sin, perhaps overwhelmed in their situation, would they hear from Psalm 16 that in trouble and in this world we will have trouble, we can cry out, we can call to you and take refuge in you and find in that hope and help. Trouble. Don't move too quickly from that, because where the psalmist will take us will almost seem like everything's okay, and actually it is. And yet the psalmist, or the Holy Spirit who inspires the psalm, won't let us lose sight of this, because it's not only in verse 1, it's in verse 10. It's not where we conclude, but the psalmist wants us to understand that this trouble doesn't necessarily go away. What happens is we bring God into the trouble and we bring ourselves into God. And so I've called the next stopping point on this journey treasure. If you're taking notes, verse 2, verse 5, verse 11, they all drive us there. It's kind of an overwhelming theme of the song in the midst of this crying out to you, God. You're my God. I said to Yahweh, that's personal, you're my Lord. Now understand, if you're taking notes, if you're writing your Bible, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the personal name for the God of Israel, for our God. When you see it, capital L, capital O, capital, or sorry, small O, R, D, which is you are my Lord, you're my master. You're the one that I will submit to. So I will say to the one who notices me and is the God of us individually, you are my master. Total submission. Acknowledgement of who he declares himself to be, and then submission to that. I want to follow you, O Lord. And then he says these words, I have no good apart from you. It's amazing words. Not only declaring that he's the greatest treasure, but even stronger, any other pleasure, any other good, anything that happens is an overflow of that treasuring of him. I have no good apart from you. Stronger than James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from God, who doesn't change. He's not like shifting shadows. This is stronger. He is our greatest good. He is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest delight. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. In other words, now I've seen that. I know that to be true. Now I'm declaring it. He is what I choose over everything else in life. He's what I want to satisfy me. He holds my lot. He's sovereign over all. We'll get into that in verse 5. And then verse 11, this makes me rejoice no matter what is going on. You make known to me the path of life through his word. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. When you're in your presence, in the midst of my problems, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The problem hasn't gone away, but the person of God has been brought into the problem, and we've taken refuge in him. And now this treasure is overwhelming, and this treasure is so rich that it makes the problem disappear and the delight replace the problem. And now I'm rejoicing because I'm known by him. And I'm in his presence. And in his presence, if he says he is who he is, and we know what he says of who he is, then there's this fullness and overwhelming joy. So often, the trouble that we receive causes us to remain in despair because our treasure is in the wrong place. We're longing for an easy life. We're longing for the pain to go away. We're longing for no trouble, and that is not what the Bible promises. In fact, as you look at the people of the Bible, Old Testament and New, really begin with our Savior and then explode from there, what you will discover is in this world we will have trouble. But take heart. He has overcome the world, and if he's our greatest treasure, then we store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, and our whole worldview shifts. And so now I'm living life in trouble, treasuring him above everything else, and then I'm joining a team in doing that. So we've had trouble. I'm in trouble. We've seen the treasure. Now I place him above everything else, not only above everything else, but exclusively the place that I go for my good. Now, team, this is an interesting thing for David to throw into the psalm, given him his circumstances, and I would argue probably given yours and mine as well. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, as for those who are true followers of God, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. He is saying this, and this is so profound. I am committed to those who are committed to you. I am connected to those who are connected to you. Any concept of trying to live your life outside of a commitment in our day and age to the local church is impossible. Oh, there are countries where you can't connect if you come to know Jesus, because there's no churches in your area, but that certainly is not the case here. Notice there's not just the satisfaction in God, but it overflows, and you're gathering around those who also are satisfied in him, who are also committed to him, and you're actually delighting in them. We will love, and we will live together in loyalty to him and to his people in this delight in community. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those places where now the psalmist is taking us from declaration to conviction. For we live in an era and an age where it's right to criticize the church rather than to join her. Where it's easier to complain about being disconnected than it is to choose to love self-sacrificially. The psalmist is connected with God. Now he's overflowing. Now he wants to be a part of those who are also connected, and he wants to go deep in God so that he overflows in a delight in God's people. So he's in trouble. He treasures God above all. He joins those who also do this and is delighting in them and with them in God. For stop, trust. Now I suppose it's all over this psalm, but where he declares it beautifully. Verse 7. How blessed the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Counsel from where? From his word. As the Spirit uses the word to grow us to trust him more. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure. Secure in insecurity. Secure in trouble. Secure when Saul, the king, is coming after you. Secure when your health is falling apart. Secure when your relationships are broken. Secure because God is sovereign. See, his word's saturated. He's meditating on the word of God, kind of like Psalm 1. He's meditating on the word of God day and night. And then from this chaos, he goes to the word of God and he says, I'm going to follow the word and not the world. I'm going to follow what God says and I'm going to rest. I'm going to dwell secure in the midst of the trouble that might even lead me to death. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, we'll come back to this, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, this is directly talking about Jesus, but indirectly, what he's saying is this, I trust you so much that even if you take me to the point of death, I will rest in you. In the New Testament, we see this all over the place. I think maybe most preciously, Romans 8. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What can separate you from the love of God? See, some of us think that the love of God means that our life will be easy. Romans 8, Psalm 16, all over the Bible, that's not the case. It's the love of God that helps us through those times in our loyalty and love for him and his people. See, here's the beauty of Psalm 16. He's saying, listen, God, because I know you're sovereign, you hold my lot. You hold every breath that I take. You've seen what's going on. The lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place, not meaning the situation, but the Savior, not meaning that everything is easy, but meaning I can trust in you because you're over those things. You hold my lot. You hold everything in my life. It has to go through your court before it comes to me. And you love me, so what you allow through is good. Well, we see this in story all over the Bible. And we can probably see it in our own story if we've been alive for very long. Joseph, abandoned by his brothers, left for dead, sold to slavery. Abandoned by his master because of his purity, put into jail, forgotten in jail, declares so beautifully twice, Genesis 45, Genesis 50, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Oh, that we might see life like Joseph or Job. Job loses everything. I mean, you talk about someone who would be right to feel overwhelmed in despair. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his respect. He has literally lost everything. The only thing that remains is a nagging wife. Some lousy friends. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now in this, what is Job declaring? He's saying, God, you're sovereign. You hold that. I'm going to try to stay here in trust. And God responds to his declaration, not that the Chaldeans or the Sabians or the weather or Satan is responsible. He's saying, I allowed those things to happen and all these things, this is verse 22, Job 1:22. In all these things, Job did not sin by accusing God of doing wrong. Job was right. God is worthy of his trust in the midst of destruction. Jesus crucified. Acts 2, Acts 4. They did what your set purpose and foreknowledge had ordained before the creation of time. Brothers and sisters, when we start to see ourselves as those in the plan of God, then our pain becomes a privilege and our delight is found in him. You are my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot, my life, the details of it. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, not because I'm being chased by Saul, but because I know you're sovereign and I know you're good and I know you love me and I know you have a plan for me. So I will trust in you. I'll declare the beauty of who you are. And in the midst of my trouble, I will treasure and I will trust and I will delight with God's people for the glory of God. Paul, I mean, he declares this. He gets a messenger from Satan. Lots of debate as to what this is. I think it was poor eyesight. He's trying to study, and they come, and he can't see other people. They think it's persecution. Whatever it is, it's from Satan. And yet, as he prays and pleads with God to take it away, God says, no, I'm going to leave it. And then Paul has the audacity, really the beauty of doing this, to say, therefore I will delight in my weakness, so that the power of God may rest on me. Your grace is sufficient. This enemy from Satan, now used by God, he could trust in his God to help him become humble and holy and fully devoted in God's strength. Trouble, treasure, team, trust. Now my favorite verse. In fact, I think probably a number of verses I would love to preach from, but this one I think rises to the top, verse 8. I just call it taken. I think because I so long for revival in our church and in our nation, in my own life, because I think if we understand and experience and apply this verse, it changes everything. It must be in context. I think everything else in context is important. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Notice your setting him there does not place him there. Rather, it places your awareness that he is there. Jerry Bridges, I think, is right. True revival comes when we are conscious of his presence. I have set the Lord always before me. I have acknowledged he is there, and I have seen him, and because he is there, it changes how I feel. It changes how I live. It changes how I think. Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. Be aware. Or Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is something that again and again the Bible is driving into us. I think most important for two reasons. Confidence. Courage. I used to have a paper route. Back when newspapers, if you're older, they're things that used to come out every day and be delivered to homes. You will know, younger, they're what you get on your iPad, but they used to be in print. And I was a paper boy, and I would go every morning out, and I was scared of two things. Well, maybe many other things too, but the two things that I want to share with you today, one was darkness, and I would have to get up really early in the morning, and it was scary for me, and dogs scared me. So barking dogs and darkness, and both were very frightening, and so sometimes I had a long alley that I had to walk through that was too scary for me sometimes, so those people didn't get their paper. They didn't have to pay either because I was embarrassed, so they got free maybe one or two papers a week instead of steady delivery. But once a week, because it was so heavy, my dad would come with me. Do you know when dad was there, I never felt afraid. In fact, one time we had two dogs cornering us, big dogs throwing off to one another, barking, and he grabbed his newspaper, they were bigger on Sundays, and I grabbed mine, he said, back to back, and we'll fight these dogs, and I was ready to fight the dogs. I mean, had that happened to me on my own, I think I would just curled up in a little ball and not be here with you today. What gave me that courage? Well, dad was with me. Dad would protect me. Dad knew what was going on. Dad would carry the big bag, and I could just run into the different places, and that dark alley was no longer dark. It was bright because I was in his presence. Brothers and sisters, if you have ever felt afraid, it's because you're not practicing his presence in this way. Oh, I have felt afraid. Still do lots. I'm not saying we ever arrive here. I'm saying this is what we need to do. We need to set him before us always. God, you're with me. I don't need to be afraid. God, you're with me. I can do all things through you who strengthen me. Psalm 46, you're my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Doesn't mean I won't have trouble. Means he's with me in the trouble. His presence is there. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah, stop everything. Think about this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not only for courage, but also for conviction. You know, so often as Christians, we sneak as close as we can to the world's line, which probably means, no, it doesn't probably mean, means we're over it. You know, I want to be sure that my mind is pure, so I won't do this and this and this, but this is probably okay. And this is, how far is too far when it comes to not being unholy? And the question I would rather us ask, although that's a question that we can answer, but the question I would rather us ask is, knowing that God is with me, what does he want me to do? Knowing God is with me, how close does he want me to the world's line? And you know what the answer is? He wants you close to him and his holiness and his absolute purity. Jerry Bridges, when he tells this story, he preaches it, he also tells it in a few of his books. He says there's one pastor writing in Christianity Today about his own fall into the whole mess of immorality. And why did he fall? And he traces it all back. I would trace it further, but he traces it back to a time that he was at a conference and no one else was with him. He's in a hotel and all of a sudden he had this temptation to go to a place he shouldn't go. And so he thought about it and he fought back and finally he self-justified, well, I need to know what my people are going through. And so he went. And then his whole life fell apart. He lost his church. He lost his ministry. He lost his family. And he's now writing from this repentant state, trying to put things back together, but it's so messy. And Bridges steps back out of that and he says, if one of his elders had been with him in that hotel room when he was making the decision, do you think he would have gone where he shouldn't have gone? If his wife was with him, well, brothers and sisters, someone far more holy and profound and concerned about our holiness is with us all of the time. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be discouraged. I shall not be afraid. I shall have courage and I shall be holy. Because he is with me, I shouldn't be shaken from my own convictions. I shall stand firm. In this world, you will have trouble. When you have trouble, take refuge in God. Treasure him. Make that decision. Treasure him as your only exclusive and all-encompassing treasure. Join God's team. Be around other believers in community and delight in them and reject those who reject him. And trust in him fully and where he has placed you, that he is sovereign and that he is good. And then never forget. Again, remember, we're going heart. Never forget to experience his presence. He is with you. Now we're saying, remember that. Be conscious of it. Remind yourself of that. Do whatever it takes to never forget. Sixth stopping place. And I've changed the letter just so it's shocking. We won't follow the alliteration. Jesus. Verse 10. Jesus. Now, why do we know this refers to Jesus? And I would argue it also refers to us and it also refers to Paul. But why do we know it refers to Jesus? Because the New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 2, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, we have said already this means that death is not the end. If our trouble is so intense that it includes this fear of death, this situation where we might die or those we love might die, we don't have to be afraid. We can treasure, we can trust, we can be those who have the time to set him before us. But in Acts 2, 25 to 28, Peter says, "This is Jesus that David is referring to." Now, I would argue that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Some have become much more intense here and said, well, this whole psalm is about Jesus. And I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty details of the debate that goes back and forth. I just want to say that although I believe all of the psalms are in some sense about Jesus and us following Jesus, I think exclusively what we can know in terms of the intimacy of what it's pointing to is this verse in verse 10, or some say verses 10 and 11. And what this is saying is the ultimate hope that we have is in the resurrection of Jesus. And I think this refers now not just to his resurrection, not just to the fact that he won't stay in the ground, but he's come back out of the grave, conquering sin and death, but his entire, in this sense, in Acts chapter 2, ministry of the gospel. So here's David, not even know he's prophesying this, although I think loosely perhaps given interaction he had with God, but now saying the greatest hope we have in the midst of all of life is the gospel. Is Jesus rising from the dead, and in that we find ourselves, as those who believe, conquering sin and death and alive with him. I think the greatest thing that we can do in trouble is look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. See, when we start to understand with David that this world will have trouble, that it was made perfect, but because of sin, because of rebellion against God, both personally and corporately in Adam, and then in the world we live in, the world's a broken place. It's messed up. We're messed up. Perhaps even worse than the pain of, no, not perhaps, absolutely worse than the pain of that being messed up is this problem it creates because we're separated from God, and that separation can only be met with death. Our death, payment of the penalty of sin, dying eternally in hell, conscious punishment. Or Jesus taking that on our behalf. And so this verse now, pointing ahead, Peter takes it when he's preaching at Pentecost and rejoicing in the greatness, Spirit filled in the greatness of our salvation. And he really is just shouting this out. Listen, Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross. And he rose again. And if you believe in that resurrection, we will find the hope of new life, the hope of eternal life, the passion of moving towards that with all joy and all security if we will be those who repent and believe and trust in Jesus to be saved and then live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. This psalm is so rich, so overwhelming. Brothers and sisters, today my prayer has been for my own heart, then to my mind, then to my will, for your hearts who are listening, for those who are listening online, for those who will listen later, my prayer is that this psalm would overwhelm us. See, often what overwhelms us is our trouble. I am hoping that our trouble will take us instead to what should overwhelm us, and that is the beauty and majesty of our God and his so great salvation. So how do we apply this to our lives? There's so much here, and I think really the whole thing has been application, moving in and out. So I want to settle on just one thing. I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit has been active today and will continue to be active. He is at work in us, and I believe that some of you are already applying this to all sorts of different places. So let me just settle on one that we can all apply together, and that is this. Let's become a people who actively set the Lord always before us. Or more individually, I want each person here that knows Jesus to become someone who says, I am going to be conscious of his presence in my life. I'm going to take the steps that I need to do that. Maybe I need to wear bracelets. Maybe I need to put on a pinky ring. Maybe I need to wear certain shirts. Maybe I need, I don't know what it is for you, but I know this. If you don't do it, you're going to live as though he doesn't exist, and that will lead you to destruction. So take courage. Be convicted. This week I struggled with both. You did as well. And the psalmist is saying, there's hope for all of us. We can be a people whose hearts are glad and whole beings rejoice, whose flesh dwells secure here on earth. That's the idea, absolutely secure in the midst of incredible destruction around us, because we have been those who have set the Lord always before us. Because he is at our right hand, we shall not be shaken. So really what I long for is revival, but the path to revival is being conscious of his presence. So would you with me today make this commitment to memorize Psalm 16, verse 8, and then to place around yourself, on yourself, some reminders of his presence. In the context of the whole psalm, but in the reality of this precious verse. For it drives us to the cross, and the cross drives us to the death to self that we need, to the resurrection with him, and to a life that has meaning in the midst of the brokenness that is around us. And really, that's why we celebrate communion, because we want to remember his presence. We want to remember what he has done. We want to be a part of a congregation that steps back and says, it's all about Jesus. And so today we want to take the time, not only in the message from Psalm 16, but also in our own hearts, to remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the agony for our forgiveness. We want to take the time to repent of any known sin. I hope you've already been doing that as you prepared for this morning, but to literally say to God, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and I guarantee you, if your heart is soft, you will find some. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of behavior. Confess those to God. Confession means, I agree with you, God, as to what you say, and now my life will be different. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to remember, we want to repent, we want to rejoice. I love this psalm because it's constantly taking us from this cry for refuge to this delight in God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. When we understand our salvation, we will not be able to be unjoyful. Or, if you want to use language from Peter, when we're persecuted, we will have inexpressible and glorious joy. And then communion is always an opportunity to renew our first love devotion to Jesus. And so we want to take the time to do that. If you're with us today, you're a guest, it is a long weekend. We have two conditions in this place. We celebrate what's called an open table. What we mean by that is the table belongs to God, not Cloverdale Baptist Church. And so if you belong to God by grace through faith, if you're a believer in Jesus and his forgiveness of your sins, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, we would invite you to join us in the celebration. The second condition the Bible gives us, it gives us in warning, and that is you need to be willing to confess any known sin. In other words, if you're here today and you're harboring a sin and you're saying, I don't want to confess this, I just want to hold on to it, then we would suggest, in fact, state it stronger, the Bible would command that when the elements come, you take the time not to partake with us, but rather reflect on the greatness of God and his gospel so that you'll change and be one who then can join in joy and full submission to Yahweh, who is our master, our Lord. If you're a believer, if you're willing to confess any known sin, then please rejoice with us at the greatness of our salvation. If those who are serving could come forward now, everyone else, if you could bow your heads and your hearts and prepare yourself for communion, meditating on the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of your Savior, and your response in full submission and joy, and I will close that time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we believe we have heard from you today through the power of your Spirit and the beauty of your word and the wonder of our salvation. Father, if there are those here who don't believe but think they do, would you bring conviction and would today be the day of their salvation? If there are those here who know they don't believe and yet today through the power of your Spirit you've opened their eyes, would you give them the joy and the freedom of reconciliation with you even right now? And for those of us who know you, are known by you, and have experienced your love, would you draw us ever closer to you as we seek to live in your presence with great joy because of the richness of our salvation. Lord Jesus, would you hear from our hearts an overwhelming thanksgiving and a full submission as we evaluate our own lives and see where we come so short, and yet as we see in you, Lord Jesus, the one who paid it all. May you give us joy and freedom, renewed loyalty to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake.